Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. If you've read the New Testament, in particular, the letters of Paul, we call them the epistles. If you've read them, you've noticed a tendency on Paul's part to start one sentence and then branch off into another, which may, in fact, then branch off into a third or a fourth. Sooner or later, almost all the time, he comes back to his original point, but it might take him half a chapter to do so. He's writing, probably as he spoke, as many of us do. We digress. Now, what you find in St. Paul's digressions is pure gold, inspired of the Holy Spirit, endued with the message that he's always, whether he's digressing or not, that he is always proclaiming to the Ephesians or to anyone else to whom he writes. It is the message of Christ and him crucified. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, June the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. The first hour here, we're going to be talking with Dr. Thomas Winger, continuing our series with him on the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians 3 and 4 and kicking off one of those big digressions that makes reading it a little bit of a challenge. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking with Bobby Ross Jr. of GetReligion.org, media coverage of the Charleston church shooting, in particular, the religion angle and who's doing it best, and what's missing from the media's reporting on the new permanent anchor of NBC's nightly news, Lester Holt. Then, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us for our Christ in the Old Testament series. We'll be in Lamentations chapter 3, Great is Your Faithfulness. Dr. Thomas Winger is a regular guest. He joins us to continue our walk through the book of Ephesians. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back again.
This could really confuse you if you just kind of drop down in the middle here at the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul begins, "For this reason, I, Paul," and he identifies himself again as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, and that's all the farther he gets with that thought. Before he digresses into something, before we get into the digression, which is worth exploring, what is the reason of his "for this reason"?
Well, I think you have to go back into what leads up to it. The big question is always how much of what leads up to it is what he's talking about is included in this reason. And probably the way to answer that is just to finish the sentence, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." It seems to me that the reason has got to have something to do with the fact that he's writing to you Gentiles. And if, in fact, you go back into chapter 2, the main point that Paul's been working towards is the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, crucified on the cross, lifted up in the resurrection, and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. So it seems to be that as Paul thinks about this remarkable, astonishing thing that Christ has united all people in his body and lifted them up to the heavens, he's driven to his knees in praise and doxology and prayer. And that's, of course, what happens at the end of chapter 3. But for the moment, he breaks off into this sort of digression. So it's because of everything God has done for you that I'm about to praise him. But before I get there, I have something to say.
Okay, and this is a rather long digression, and it seems to be to kind of head off, and I'm not using this term in a derogatory way, but it seems to head off in the tangent established by Paul referring to himself as a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Is that what he's kind of pressed to expand upon here in chapter 3?
Yeah, Yeah, I think so. And just so everyone's clear here, the reason we know this is a digression is that he repeats this exact line when you get to verse 14, for this reason, and then he continues the sentence, I bend my knees to the Father. So that's where he's going with this. He's about to pray. But when he identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, that triggers a thought, an explanation. Now, I don't really think that Paul has only just thought of this. I mean, I look at it more as a planned digression. I mean, Paul can be a bit chaotic. I don't think he's completely chaotic. He's got this in mind, and he triggers it, and he says, I want to talk to you about the ministry that has been given to me by Christ for you. Now, that then is unpacked in chapter 3, and it seems to me if we're going to get through chapter 3 and chapter 4 today, to a great extent these two chapters are occupied with the ministry. It's going to come up for quite a bit of the first half of chapter 4 at least. I was thinking through the order of Ephesians because I wanted us to keep on track a bit. Paul has been dealing with the division between Jew and Gentile, heading towards their unity. It seems to me there's almost a parallel to the theological thinking of the Augsburg Confession that might be familiar to many of us. The Augsburg Confession begins with God, goes on to the problem of sin, then the person of Jesus Christ, then Christ's work of justification, and then the office of the ministry, which brings the fruits of that justification to us. And Ephesians seems to follow that same kind of flow that begins with the plan of the Father, the problem of the division caused by sin, the solution brought in Christ who died, rose, ascended into heaven, and now Paul gets to the ministry, which in this chapter he describes the work of the ministry in receiving the revelation of the mystery and proclaiming it to the world. So it does seem to fit into what he's doing, going from problem to solution to getting the word of that solution out through the ministry.
So those two parts you mentioned, not only how he gets it, which is very important because it establishes the authority of his message, but also how he gets that message out. Is that what you're talking about here?
Yeah, that verses 1 through 13 seem to divide into two parts. The first part talks about how the message was revealed to Paul, and the second part about what Paul's supposed to do with it. He's supposed to proclaim it. Of course, we're all familiar with the story of how Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a vision of Christ, and Christ called him to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think that's kind of lingering in the background of what he's saying here. One of the, if the primary issue he's addressing is something to do with the difference between Jew and Gentiles, what Paul wants to appeal to is the fact that he has a mission from God, that he has been sent by Christ himself to proclaim the message to the Gentiles. And so, as he says at the beginning of Galatians, this isn't just something that he made up. They can know for sure that the gospel is for them as Gentiles and not just for the Jews, because Paul himself was given this great revelation by Jesus Christ.
Now, a couple of things here before we take our first break. You mentioned, I think, this last time, that he seems to indicate that the Ephesians have some kind of anxiety over his imprisonment. What was that point again?
Well, when you get to the end of this first unit, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul draws a conclusion from what he's saying. And so from that conclusion, we ourselves can figure out what he's trying to do. He says, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations for your sake, which is your glory." In what sense are Paul's tribulations for their sake? Well, one thought that I have, and it flows out of verse 1, where he says he's a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles, is that the reason why Paul was arrested was because of the hostility of the Jews against Paul's message. Paul's message that the Gentiles can come into the kingdom of God through faith apart from works. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to observe the Jewish dietary laws and so on. And so it's quite possible that the Ephesians felt some sense of guilt over Paul's arrest, firstly because he'd preached the gospel to them, and secondly, as we read from Acts chapter 21, that there was actually an Ephesian Gentile Christian with Paul at the time when he was accused of violating the divides within the temple. So it may well be that the whole point of this section is for Paul to say, hey, look, it's not your fault that I'm in prison. I'm in prison because Jesus Christ himself sent me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I didn't make this up. You didn't persuade me to do something that I didn't want to do.
He uses the term mystery, I think, at least three times in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. What does that word mean? How is he using it?
Well, it's used six times in the whole letter, so it's a very strong thematic part of Ephesians. It would almost be a joke to say that the meaning of the mystery is a bit mysterious, and I would never claim to say that we can uncover it all. I think it's John Kleinig who likes to say that the difference between a secret and a mystery is that a secret, once it's revealed, is no longer a secret. But when a mystery is revealed, it still is somewhat mysterious. And I think that's what we've got here. Paul keeps talking about the mystery of our salvation. It has been revealed. We're given a glimpse into it, but we never really see the whole thing. Fundamentally, the mystery is Jesus Christ himself, as Colossians puts it. But here in Ephesians, the aspect of the mystery that he's disclosing is that the Gentiles get to come into the kingdom, and how they get to come into the kingdom, that is, by faith in Jesus Christ.
So he's really returning to a theme that was prominent in chapter 2, isn't he?
Yes, and already hinted at in chapter 1 when Paul lays out the themes that he wants to talk about. Throughout the Old Testament, it was never entirely clear how God was going to draw the Gentiles to the holy hill of Jerusalem. He promised it was going to happen. But it's only when Christ comes that we start to have that aha moment, and Christ himself opens it up to the disciples so that they can see how Christ fulfills all this. He is a light to the Gentiles, and how they will be drawn into the kingdom, not by the way of the law, but by the way of faith.
One more question real quickly here before our break. We really do perhaps need to put ourselves back into the shoes of a church that views itself as Jewish and Gentile to truly understand how revolutionary, for lack of a better word, this what Paul is talking about here, how stunning that would have been to hear this.
Yes. And the early Jewish Christians themselves had a hard time getting their head around it. You know, people who had never eaten pork, who had never worked on the Sabbath, and so on. And suddenly Paul is bringing a whole new branch of the family in and saying, we cannot impose upon them these laws. So we see it as obvious that the Gentiles don't have to do these things. But for the Old Testament people of God, it wasn't immediately obvious. It really took a revelation from on high. And then, as Paul writes to the Colossians, let no one judge you on Sabbaths and new moons and so on. That Paul begins to unfold the meaning of everything that Christ taught.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Part 3 of our series with him on the book of Ephesians today, Ephesians 3 and 4. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia commentary on Ephesians. We'll be right back. Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
And the love of God.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, Etc., as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part three of our series, going through the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Swinger, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Now, I know I spent about 10 years at the beginning of my pastoral ministry as a full-time parish pastor and really, really needed and wanted a resource like this, an in-depth critical commentary of a key book from the pen of St. Paul, like the book of Ephesians. I would not have been able to afford it. Now, you can, and your pastor probably can't, so do the math. You should buy him one. You should call and order the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians and get it for your pastor. Get one for yourself if you can do that as well. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Winger, moving to the next section, because you say now he picks up the thought that he had temporarily set aside, just a little bit off to the side, and he reintroduces for this reason. Now he tells us what he's going to do for that reason. What is it?
Well, he says, bend my knees. And so he's using a piece of figurative language that we have to figure out. I don't think it takes too much thought to realize that bending the knee is the posture of prayer. And he makes that clear as he continues the thought here, when he intercedes with the Father that they would be given the riches of God's glory, that would be strengthened with his Spirit, and so on. So what he's doing is he's praying for them, firstly, and that comes in verses 14 through 19, and then he's praising God for them in verses 20 to 21. So it's intercession and doxology that Paul has been driving towards.
We shouldn't get the impression, because he comes there at the end of that verse 21 into that doxology, someone might say kind of a false ending. You know, if you did this in a sermon, people would think you're going to start a second sermon. But he really wants to get this stuff established. This is important stuff before he goes on to talk about what the rest of the book contains.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not the end. And I spend a lot of time in the commentary talking about people who think that this is actually a division point in the letter or something like that. And that may be true. I don't think it's true. I think when you look at the place that doxologies hold in various biblical books and in the Old Testament, they tend to be very focused on something that has just happened or something that has just been said. So what this doxology is arising from is the contemplation of the mystery. Paul is just so overwhelmed by the recollection of seeing the ascended Christ, of being given the mandate from on high. I mean, it's a stunning event in his life that he's again he's not rendered speechless, but the only speech that he has is speech of doxology to the Father. And so in a way, when he's done with the doxology, in my opinion, he goes back to what he was talking about. He continues with his argument at the beginning of chapter 4. And you see these kinds of doxologies throughout the Old Testament when the people of God experience some great thing like the visitation of an angel or an act of salvation from God.
So you also note a Trinitarian pattern that is, I mean, every single section we look at seems to have it almost at its very center. Where do we find it in this part?
Well, if you listen to verses 14 to 16, I'll try to highlight it here. For this reason, I bend my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit for the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. So very quickly there, Paul has invoked all three persons of the Holy Trinity. And we've seen him do this throughout the letter. It's the way in which he has, if you wanted to put it this way, Christianized his traditional manner of praying as a Jew. And I think it very much sets a model for the way that the church prays, that all prayer is to the Father through the Spirit in Christ or in Christ's name. There's another way in which this prayer has become a model for the church, and that is that it seems to me that it follows very much the same pattern that we call the collect pattern of praying. And the collect pattern of praying that we use in our divine service begins with an address to God the Father. It then cites a reason, usually an appeal to the promises of God, the reason why we're coming before him. It then prays for God to give us something. It then adds a result or what we hope will happen, and then it praises him with a doxology. And you can see that within these verses, that he addresses God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His rationale or reason is that God is our Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. In other words, I can come to you, my Father, because I'm part of your family, and that entails a promise. My prayer is that the following would happen, that the Ephesians would be strengthened in the inner man and rooted and founded in love and understand the love of Christ. And then he adds a further result, that they would be filled up to the fullness that God wants to give them, and then he ends with the great doxology. So whether our collect pattern is based on the way Paul prayed or whether Paul is praying the way people were praying already, it really strikes me how biblical our historic pattern of praying is when you compare it to the way Paul does this.
He talks about them fully comprehending the mystery, but this must be more than simply, I'm going to explain the nuts and bolts of this mystery to you, and I really want you to understand it, just kind of a cognitive thing. He's talking about faith, isn't he?
Yeah, and sometimes people talk about the Hebrew meaning of knowledge or something like that. Yeah, I think it may be true that the Jews thought of knowledge in a deeper way than we do, but it really is just a more intimate kind of knowledge. And if you look at what he wants them to know, he wants to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so he kind of says it there. The love of Christ is not something you can grasp intellectually. You can't describe it. You can't explain every contour of it. But you can experience it. You can be loved by God. It was John, I think, in his epistle who says, you know, what's important about love is not that we love God, but that God loves us, that we know that we are loved by him. And that's the experience to which he points them here.
You talk about a movement here from contemplation of the mystery to doxology. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I've been emphasizing the liturgical pattern of the whole letter. So for Paul himself, theology is never just head knowledge, but knowledge of God is always leading us into praise of him. And so it's quite remarkable, particularly in Ephesians, how often after Paul teaches something, he drops to his knees and praises God. And so for us too, in the church, our knowledge of God is never just purely catechetical. or intellectual, but ought to be drawing us closer and closer to the mysteries that are given out in the divine service, so that we're driven to prayer and praise like Paul.
So is this just a pattern that we would note in the Ephesians, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or is this something broader for the whole church?
Well, if you're asking about the rest of Paul, it's all over the place in Paul. If you think about Romans 9 through 11, for example, where he's discussing the way in which Jews and Gentiles relate to each other there, the end of chapter 11 closes with the doxology. The first half of Romans closes with the doxology at the end of chapter 8. At least for Paul, this is the way it always works, that you can never simply know God as in knowing facts about God, but you know God as a child of God who comes before him with prayer and praise.
He also comes back to the theme that he laid down in the first chapters, the theme of power that's so easily misunderstood. But in that final doxology, he talks about God powerfully working, and then the power that is working in him. What's he talking about again?
Well, on the one hand, I think there's a pushback against the fear of the hostile powers in the spirit world that was such a burden on ancient peoples who were constantly being put in the fear of the gods. And that was a big issue in Ephesus, which had the temples of all the gods, and particularly Artemis Ephesia. But on the other hand, as Paul outlines the power of God is primarily demonstrated in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And in chapter 2, he's emphasized that we have risen with him. So the power that is ours in Christ is not a power to defeat enemies in this world, to become successful, to become wealthy, to have no troubles in our life. But the power is to have the eternal life implanted in us already now through holy baptism, so that we are alive with the life of God within, despite what things look like from the outside.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul continues. Now, after this very high-flown doxology, he moves on to other subjects in the book. It's part three of our series on the book of Ephesians today, Ephesians chapters 3 and 4. Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
There is confusion about marriage in the world, but not with Jesus and his scriptures. Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be having a conference on Tuesday, June 30th, at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Hamel, Illinois, on marriages and weddings. Come and hear the theology of marriage and the theology of the wedding, and be strengthened in confessing. Helpful sectionals for pastors and laity in the finest of the church's worship. For more information, go to gottesdienstonline.blogspot.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma; Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana; Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota; Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado; Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri; and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Book of Ephesians, part of a series we're doing with Dr. Thomas Swinger, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Now, we're headed to the fourth chapter here, and you said before that we don't have a hard division here at the end of chapter 3, but it is the end of, he does end it with an amen, and so that does give us a little indication of why when they were breaking this thing up, we come to chapter 4 as a chapter division. What changes with chapter 4?
Well, it's certainly a new chapter. It's certainly a new thought compared to chapter 3. But I would argue against the kind of simplistic division that many people read this book with, who say that, well, for three chapters, Paul has been preaching the gospel. He's been teaching them about what God has done for them. Now, for the next three chapters, he's going to tell them how they have to respond to that. And you end up with a very simplistic gospel law outline that, in my mind, is a real distortion of the Christian faith. One person put it this way, that the idea that God has done this for you and now you must do this for him is a gross distortion of the Christian faith. And so I'm kind of reacting against that thought a little bit by trying to point out that he hasn't gone on to a completely new topic here, but in fact he's continuing to teach them where their unity is found in Jesus Christ. And he does that very much through chapter 4, verses 1 through 16.
So he's not going to be talking simply about behavior. When he uses that term, that you walk in a manner appropriate to the calling by which you were called, that term walk is loaded today, not only in Lutheran circles. We talk about our synods walking together, but in evangelical circles, your Christian walk usually means your manner of life and behavior. What's he talking about?
Well, the word walk has actually already come up a couple of times in Ephesians. It happened back in chapter 2, where he talked about walking under the power of the prince of the air, or walking within the works that God has given you to do. So walking has something to do with who's in control of your life. It's in whose service you are. Particularly, I think the image is where you're heading. It's a pilgrimage kind of word. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of talk about the path that you're on and how you are walking. And I think it's too narrow to restrict it only to the works of the law. Because the passages in the Psalms particularly talk about walking in the light of God's word and trusting in God as your salvation. So I would rather talk about walk as including both law and gospel aspects. Do you walk in the light of God's word, or do you walk in the way of the world? That's kind of the two ways theology of the Old Testament. Do you trust that God is your Savior? Do you strive to obey his law? Those things go together, and it's not one or the other. So even here, when he begs them to walk in a way that is worthy of their calling, that's not just how they behave, but it's how they believe, whom they trust. And yes, this gets distorted so easily. I'm looking at a Revised Standard Version Bible that says, instead of walk, it says lead a life worthy of the calling. And in other places, they translate it behave. And I think that that's far too narrow for the idea of walking. And, you know, even if we think of the term conversion in the Bible, conversion has the sense of turning you around. So first you're walking towards hell. You're walking on a path where the devil is leading you. But when God turns you around, you are now walking towards heaven. And that walk towards heaven is not simply do you love your neighbor and do you avoid adultery, but it's do you trust in Christ as your Savior? Do you trust that God will redeem you from all harm?
Now he gets positively creedal, and he centers in a lot of ways the little creed that he describes here on baptism that becomes almost the pinnacle before one God and Father of us all. So to walk us through the probably the most familiar verses, except for 2, 8, and 9, in the book of Ephesians, that is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How does he get there?
Well, this is another reason why I think he hasn't entirely turned to a new topic. Yes, he does introduce the idea of, now, how does this affect your life, the fact that Christ has raised you up and lifted you on high together? How does it affect your life that Jew and Gentile have been united? And he says, well, you know, then you should show humility, meekness, patience, and love towards one another. But as soon as he said that in verses 2 and 3, he returns to the gift of God that made it possible. And he lays it out in a beautiful poetic statement. Let me just read it in my own words. One body and one spirit, just as you were also called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's very beautifully laid out, composed. It's possible Paul is quoting a kind of creed or a hymn that was already being used in the church, or maybe Paul himself has created this. But what we find there is two sort of patterns. One is Trinitarian, that he starts with the Spirit, moves on to the Lord, which I would understand as Jesus Christ, and ends with the Father. Someone has called this a reverse Trinitarian theology that follows the way of experience. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves us through the Word to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leads us to the Father. And so it's backwards to the way we normally do it in the Creed, because it comes from our perspective. And actually, Luther says that in the Large Catechism, that this is the way we experience God, from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. And then secondly, there's a patterning where the word one appears seven times, and seven is the number of God. And so it seems to be saying that there is a divine unity that has been brought to us. And the very center of this whole creed focuses on one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it seems what Paul is saying here is that you have been made one with each other through the death of Christ on the cross, and your access point to the death of Christ on the cross is holy baptism, where you died with him and became one with each other. So the exhortation to unity is not for you to try and do something to become one, but rather to proclaim the oneness that has been given to you and then remind people to treasure it and value it and live in accord with it.
So this isn't a goal to be... This isn't a goal to be striven after. It is a gift that is given.
Yes, and I want to be careful how to say this. Paul begins with the gift. He begins by saying, you have been made one. Sometimes we talk about the church, the divisions in the church, as if they could affect the church right to its very core. But the biblical teaching is that the church is one. So the question is, if the church is one, if we are one with each other in Christ, then how ought we to look at our fellow Christians?
Well, yep. He will go on to say, you know, until we should attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. But even then, that's not so much an exhortation to, you know, get busy and attain to that unity.
Yeah, the unity is something that exists, and we can fall away from it. It's given to us. We need to treasure it. So there's always a kind of indicative and imperative There's a promise and there's a task, but Paul very much begins with the promise, and so he doesn't view the church in the way of some ecumenical thinkers, as if the church is divided and we have to bring it back together, but rather he says it is one. Now you ought to act in accord with its oneness. You ought to draw yourself deeper into that oneness through your knowledge of Jesus Christ.
There's a section here, also a very well-known section of this fourth chapter, that is not only difficult to understand, the grammar is a little bit, you know, you'll need to explain some of the grammar to us, but it's also been grossly misinterpreted to kind of speak of every Christian being, in some sense, a minister or a pastor. The passage, of course, beginning at verse 11, he himself gave, and I like the way that you've translated it here, he himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers for the bringing of the saints to completion, for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. First of all, what is Paul describing there, kind of on the ground? What is he talking about? And then what is this work of the ministry?
Okay, let me lead into this just a little bit, because when I first started working on Ephesians, you know, I knew that Paul wanted to say something here about the ministry, and he said something very serious about the apostolic ministry back in chapter 3 that we were talking about, but I always wondered kind of why. Why is the ministry important here? And the conclusion that I've drawn is that it's connected somehow to this unity of the church. If the church is somehow suffering divisions between Jew and Gentile or whatever, there's a way for Paul in which the ministry can serve to draw the church back to their oneness in holy baptism. And so he focuses on the ministry as a point of unity, and that when Christ ascended on high, he did not abandon us, but he gave to the church an office whose purpose is to lead us into unity, to lead us into the knowledge of Christ. So, that I think is why the ministry comes up here. And he's not abstract. And as you point out, the distinctiveness of the way I've translated it, the ESV does this now too in verse 11. It's not that he gave a sort of gift to be an apostle, a spiritual gift of being a pastor or something. That's a misunderstanding of the grammar. The words are very concrete. He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. He gave people to the church, and those people hold an office given by Christ, and they've been given a role to carry out. And that role then is described in verse 12. Throughout the history of the church, the work of the ministry that's attributed to these people in verse 12, everyone was quite united in seeing that simply as the work of the pastoral ministry, that is, the preaching of the gospel of the mystery of Christ that Paul has talked about in verse 3. So the work of the ministry in verse 12 is what the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do. And then in the mid-20th century, an alternative view became popular, which tried to emphasize the ministry as a function that anyone can do, and the role of the pastors and teachers is to kind of coach people to do it. Now, there was something positive about this. I don't want to be completely negative, that everyone in the church has a role to play, and we work together for the kingdom of God. But something is lost when the distinctiveness of the ministry is lost, and when the preaching of the gospel, the forgiving of sins, the giving out of the sacraments is just made into a generic work. And what some interpreters did with verse 12 was they tried to make the second phrase simply dependent on the first. In other words, to equip the saints so that the saints would do the work of the ministry. And then this became the slogan of many campaigns in the 60s and 70s for an equipper sort of multiplying ministry. The trouble is that it's possible to understand the grammar that way, but no one had ever understood it that way before, and it certainly is not clear that it should be read that way. And it would go quite against the grain of the way the ministry is used as a term throughout the New Testament. The ministry in Greek, in Latin, in English, is an office where you represent someone in authority in order to carry out work on their behalf. And so it doesn't really make a lot of sense to make the ministry into something that just everybody does. And so I've, you know, entered into a fairly long argument to suggest that we ought to put the commas back in there the way the old King James had it, and that equipping the saints or bringing them to completion is one thing. The work of the ministry is really another way of saying it. The building up of the body of Christ is another way of saying it. All three of these are what pastors do in the church through the means of grace.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Part three of a series on the book of Ephesians. Today we're in Ephesians chapters 3 and 4. He's president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, "A Changeless Christ for a Changing World." While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're wrapping up part three of our series on the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3 and 4. In the second hour of the program, Bobby Ross Jr. will join us from GetReligion.org. We'll talk about media coverage of the Charleston shooting. We'll also talk with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about Lamentations 3, Great is Your Faithfulness, in the last half hour of the program. You wanted to say one other thing about the body of Christ from this section of the first section of chapter 4, Dr. Winger. What was that?
Well, the body of Christ becomes a major major theme of Ephesians from here on, and the point that I wanted to clarify is that in other parts of Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, the image of a body with many parts is used to explain the diversity of the church, that I'm a foot and you're a hand and we don't have the same role and this is good and we all work together. But in Ephesians 4, Paul seems to use the image in a slightly different way, and that is to emphasize the unity of the church. So it's not so much that you and I have different roles in the church, but that you and I have been brought into the same body, and we can recognize each other as fellow members of that same body. And so one of the emphases here on the work of the ministry is that the ministry also has a role in bringing about the unity of the church by knitting people together through teaching the gospel and drawing people closer to Christ.
The last section we're going to look at here in chapter 4, you've nicely bookended it, but in order to do that, you have to push it past the chapter divisions, such as they are, kind of proving they're arbitrary. But it's bookended at both ends, 4 verse 17 and 5 verse 2, in a way that really helps us understand everything that goes in between. How is that?
Well, yeah, our English chapter divisions have a new chapter start at 5 verse 1. Actually, some of the old Greek Bibles from the 5th century or so use the chapter division that I'm using, where the chapter doesn't change until you're done with 5 verse 2. The reason I think that that's the right division is the book ends with the word walk, and we've been talking about that word quite a bit here. But in 4 verse 17, Paul says that you're no longer to walk like the Gentiles, but in 5 verse 2, you are to walk in love as Christ loved us. So again, Paul has framed this unit with a theme, the theme of not walking in your old sinful ways, but walking in the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That is important because it changes our interpretation of what it means to be imitators of God. In 5 verse 1, if imitators of God introduces a new thought, then it's going to be explained by what's in chapter 5. You imitate God by not committing fornication, by not telling dirty jokes or something like that. Well, that's a very strange way to imitate God. But if 5 verse 1 is actually part of what comes before, then imitating God means to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So it subtly changes our interpretation of what that means.
With a few minutes here left, Paul's exhortations here, you say are really framed around the Ten Commandments themselves. How would you walk us through that with about 2 minutes or so?
Okay. Well, I did emphasize that walking is more than just behavior, but it's not less than behavior. And so as Paul contemplates the unity of the church within the body of Christ, he highlights forms of behavior that you should leave behind because they were part of your old life. And Paul organizes his thinking according to the Ten Commandments. And so as you go through here, you find, for example, Paul says that you, having put off falsehood, you are to speak truth with one another. Well, that reminds me of the Eighth Commandment, that we shouldn't speak falsely. And then he says, if you're angry, do not sin. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has reminded us that anger is forbidden by the commandment, do not murder. He says, let the thief no longer steal, Seventh Commandment. Let no harmful word proceed from your mouth, Second Commandment, Eighth Commandment. And so it does seem that for Paul, the Ten Commandments are still a very good way to talk about the will of God for your life, and he frames them in both a negative and a positive way. Don't do this, but do this, which is very much the way Luther interprets them in the Small Catechism.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds, you mentioned that he ends on forgiveness. Why is that so important for a broader understanding, not only of how he addresses the Ephesians here, but how Paul will routinely do the same in other books? He'll address the faith and the behavior of the Christians to whom he writes. Why that emphasis on forgiveness? About a minute.
Well, there's no simple way to change people's behavior by just telling them what to do. It leads us to despair or to pride, but when the forgiveness of sins is there, then we are renewed. So even when Paul turns more fully to a discussion of how we live within the body of Christ, he realizes that his words are going to lead people to see their own failings. And so he refuses to end this by just saying, don't be angry with one another, don't hate one another. But he draws them back to the gospel of Christ which heals the broken body, which reconciles the members of the body one to another. And it's such a lovely gospel ending to focus finally again on Christ, who gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God.
Dr. Thomas Winger is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, thank you for your time.
Thank you for having me.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend some time with Bobby Ross Jr., a short conversation with him on media coverage of the Charleston church shooting, and what is missing from the media's reporting of the new permanent anchor of NBC's Nightly News taking the place of Brian Williams, Lester Holt. What's missing from that story as it's being told all over the media? A little bit later, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. We'll continue our weekly series with him, Christ in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah's Lamentation, the third chapter. We'll talk about the theme of great is your faithfulness and find Christ in the Old Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.